High Point Baptist Church would like to welcome you to our sermon cast, where, as in all things, our mission is to glorify God and proclaim His Word, and we thank you for listening. The following sermon was recorded at High Point Baptist Church on the 23rd of March 2014 and focuses on Scripture from Philippians chapter 2, with preaching by our interim pastor, Professor Joe Schlegel.
I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2 today. We're going to look at the second chapter of Philippians. A little bit of background. We need to know more about this book. Paul had three missionary journeys. The first one was from 47 to 49 A.D., and again, he went from Antioch of Syria, above Israel, to the Isle of Cyprus and planted several churches. Went north to Antioch of Pisidia, and then from there to southern Galatia, which is Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, which the book of Galatians was written. After that journey, which took 2 years, he makes a second journey. And he leaves with Silas and goes to Galatia, and there gets the Macedonian vision and winds up going north. And the first stop was Philippi. And then he's going to go up to northern Greece or Macedonia for not only Philippi, but Thessaloniki and Berea. Third journey, he will visit, well, of course, he goes to Ephesus, Corinth, and other churches on a second journey. Third, he revisits all the churches, no new territory. Philippians was started on the second journey, and when he arrived at the church, we talked about this before, it was women meeting at a river. There were no males. There was no synagogue. It was a Gentile church. Perhaps some of the women may have been Jewish, but nonetheless, there was no synagogue ministry. And that's abnormal, because normally he would go to a synagogue to start a church. And so this church has interesting background. When he writes this, he's completed his three journeys. He's taken money from all these churches back to Jerusalem for the saints and finds himself being arrested in the temple, spends 2 years in prison in Caesarea, 3 months shipwrecked on the Isle of Malta, and now in prison in Rome. And what he has on his heart is the care of all of these churches. Not buildings, people. Because they didn't have buildings. They were meeting in a river right outside the city of Philippi. He's concerned about the individuals, the local churches, the people and their growth, their spiritual welfare. The church of Philippi loved Paul. They sent him two offerings and Epaphroditus to be his co-worker, personal slave, while in prison, a servant. And for that, he is very grateful. And when he writes this letter, that will be dealt with later on in the book. In the first chapter, remember, Philippi is a mini Rome. It's a military, a lot of military from the Roman army in this city. Philip of Macedon is who was named after Philippi. And so what happens to Paul in Rome could happen to the people in Philippi. Because if they're going to persecute Christians, if they're going to find them guilty of crimes for preaching Christ, then they will also probably suffer. So they're concerned, and he's writing and telling them what is going on. And it's a very positive letter, a lot of good things going on. The church of Philippi is not perfect. We'll talk about that in a moment. But when he writes this, he's telling them that there are people who are preaching Christ, some out of envy and strife, and some out of goodwill. And some are preaching Christ for self-glorification. Remember, Paul's in prison. If we get Rome mad, you do that by getting the Jews angry, they'll cause problems. Therefore, they'll take that out on Paul, maybe even execute him, and then we can fill that leadership void. Perhaps that's what was going on in someone's mind. Preaching Christ for selfish ambition is what the word means in Greek. To promote my own well-being. through the preaching of the gospel. We find this in chapter 1. All right, so we dealt with that from 12 all the way down to the end of that paragraph. He says in 17, the former proclaimed Christ out of selfish ambition rather than pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. They're preaching truth, not heresy. These are men who are actually preaching the gospel that we would applaud. But what God sees and what Paul knows they have are impure motives. God's not only concerned that we preach truth, but we do it for the right reasons and the right motives. And that we can't always tell. I don't want to get off too far from this. But when we start preaching to promote ourselves, my ministry, I have this and I have that, and we're doing this and we're doing that, you're getting close to that, aren't you? Those impure motives. You have to keep that in check. Why do we do what we do? It's about Christ, first and last. And so Paul says, however, people are getting saved, even through their impure motives, because it's the message. Faith is produced by hearing the word of God, Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing the word of Christ. So people are getting saved, and Paul says, in this I rejoice. I'm not thrilled with their motives, but they're not preaching false doctrine. We looked at Galatians. Paul says those people are to be anathema, accursed. And so we have this situation going on in this church. He said, for me to live is what? Christ. And to die is gain. And he tells them, I'd like to be with the Lord, but it's far better that I remain. And I believe that's what the Lord's going to have me do, is stay and minister to the church at Philippi and other churches. Which brings us to chapter 2. The first four verses are what we call in the Greek text first-class conditions. They're statements assumed to be true. The word if here, but these are assuming. He's saying, if there's encouragement in Christ, and there is, that's the point. If there's any consolation of love, and there is, fellowship of spirit, and there's no article there. In other words, if we have the same attitude, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Now, I want you to quickly just look at Philippians 4, 1 and 2. My beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm. He says in verse 2, I urge Euodia and Syntyche to live in harmony with the Lord, or be of the same mind. Two females, remember it's predominantly females at the beginning, who are having some difficulties. And he's urging them to have the same attitude, the same mindset, to get this resolved. And he involves some other men in the church to help with that problem. So it's not a perfect church. Okay, that church probably doesn't exist. We want to get as close as we can to that. But if these things are going on, make my joy complete, he says here, by being of the same mind. Now, let's talk about this. And again, feel free to ask questions and comment about this. What does it mean to be like-minded or of the same mind? It's to have a common goal, a common purpose, to think the same way. Now, that doesn't happen easily. It's not by caving into everyone else's opinions. If we're going to think the same way, what we really need is a common source of truth, do we not? We need to have an objective standard, propositional truth. What is truth? Thy word is truth. So what we have to understand is, what we have to do is all think biblically. I've heard in many churches people say, why are we studying doctrine? I just marvel at this. It just boggles my mind. Only when we have a common theology, common philosophy of life for church will be of the same mind. That's not going to happen in 6 weeks. This is a lifetime of study, looking at the text of Scripture. So he wants them to think the same way. The church lacks true unity, at least in chapter 4. These women are not of the same mind, so we know what's going on. We don't know to what extent. All right? So be of the same mind. Pull in the same direction. I argue that that means we need to look at the Scriptures for many, many subjects, even how to do ministry. 2 Timothy 2:2. What does Paul tell Timothy to do? Now, that's the prison epistles. That's the pastoral epistles. This is one of four prison epistles. It's written after the journeys are over. He's in prison. Later on, he will write 1 Timothy, Titus, and 2 Timothy. The last book he writes to a pastor, Timothy. I want you to turn back, if you will, to 2 Timothy 2:2. A very important verse to me. 2 Timothy 2:2. Just a few pages. All right. He says to verse 1, "You therefore, my son," remember he led Timothy to the Lord while he went to Lystra on his second journey, first journey. He picks him up on his second journey and takes him with him. Timothy is his disciple. Timothy will be the pastor of the church at Ephesus where Paul spent 3 years. "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The thing which you have heard from me," Paul, an apostle, "in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Paul to Timothy, Timothy to faithful men who will keep propagating this truth, right down to what we're doing here. Paul gave it to Timothy. It's put in Scripture. We are teaching these things, the truths of Scripture. That is propositional truth. When we look at Titus chapter 1, verse 9, Timothy is the pastor of Ephesus. Titus is the pastor on the Isle of Cyprus. These two young men are his disciples. He says, "Holding fast," or holding forth, "the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that you will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine, to refute those who contradict." Timothy and Titus, you need to know and communicate the word of God. If this isn't happening, a church is not just an audience. It's a group of people who come in part to study the Word of God, to know how to think and how to live so that God is pleased with their lifestyle and their mindset. And we grow in grace and we grow together, we become united when we think the same way, the way Paul taught Timothy. So what we do is we adjust our thinking to what the Scripture teaches. And that takes some work, doesn't it? First of all, we have to agree that the text is inspired. We need to convince people, show them why this book is the Word of God. Paul says to Timothy in the same book that we quoted, the word is theot, all Scripture, all the writings are theopneustos. Theos is God and pneumatoth is wind-breath spirit. All the Scriptures are God-breathed. What we put in print, Paul says to Timothy, it's the very breath of God. It's not up for a vote. The verb tenses, the choice of words, are the breath of God. And therefore is to be communicated carefully, studied carefully, because your eternal destination and your spiritual welfare and God's, the way he's presented, is dependent upon how we know the Word of God. He does not take this lightly. Then we have to decide on a hermeneutic. Is it literal? Is it figurative? That's not easily decided. We have a big division in the church. Which parts are literal? Which are figurative? I'm literal. There are figures of speech. There are metaphors. But the concepts are literal. To be taken that way. Do we believe in a Trinity? Define it correctly. Three persons, co-equal, co-eternal, and so on. Same attributes. We talked about that two years ago? We went through Trinity. We're going to talk about the deity of Christ from Philippians today. Do you believe in a virgin birth? What's the importance of the virgin birth? What about the resurrection? Where do we stand on eschatology? Future things. What about the purpose of the church? Is it for evangelism or is it for edification or both? And when and how do we do those things? Some churches are so busy trying to evangelize, they use every service to evangelize unsaved people and they never teach anything to the saved people. That's not a balance. If all we do is teach and we don't ever evangelize, then we have an imbalance. But again, my view, this service, the primary purpose, is for the edification of the body. When you know the doctrines, when you know the scriptures, you are going to evangelize everywhere you go. You're going to share the gospel with people. And there will be times when not the gospel will be preached in here, the salvation message. So we have to decide what is our purpose. When I first went in the pastorate, young and stupid, you know how that works? One of the crazy things I did with one of the congregations, and I think it worked out well, fortunately, we called all the leaders together for all the ministries. Now, we're supposed to evangelize, we're supposed to teach, we're supposed to have fellowship, ordinances, discipline if necessary. So each organization asked them, what is your purpose? What are you trying to accomplish? Sunday school. Is it evangelism or edification? Youth group, evangelism, edification. The drama, evangelism, edification. Whatever it would be. Because if you don't know what you're doing, you're not going to hit the target, are you? And we have to know, are we balanced in our overall ministry? What's the purpose of every service? What are we trying to accomplish? Churches have this ability to create ministries, but they never seem to die. They just go on and on and on, and sometimes don't really get anything done except consume our time. This one church I was in, I met in meetings 36 nights in a row. All these committees, all these different organizations. And really, they had been around for years and they're consuming everyone's time, but some of them needed to end. You're putting an end to my ministry. And I wanted to say, well, in this case, it's not doing anything except eating up your time. We need you somewhere else. We're not taking away your ministry. We're giving you one that's hopefully more valuable. Fits a purpose that we need to accomplish for the cause of Christ. So we have to think alike. Doctrine is the foundation. Solid doctrine is what we need to build. So when he says to the Philippians, you need to make my joy complete by having the same attitude, mindset. We need to work on that. Maintaining the same love. Deuteronomy 6:5. Our Lord is we're commanded in Deuteronomy Israel to love the Lord your God with all your heart. And obviously with all your soul and might and love neighbor. Second great of the Ten Commandments. On those two commandments, Christ says, hangs all the law. Love God, love neighbor. Romans 13:8, we're to love one another. Now, if we really love each other, that means, let me talk about agape love. That's the word used by our Lord in Matthew. It's really not emphasizing strong emotions. That's not the point of that word. Emotions are involved, but that's not the issue. It's a love that you choose to have. The emphasis is always on making right choices. That's what he means here. Not loving each other gooey, emotional, I love you and all that. It's action. I like to quote John 3:16. We all know it. For God so loves the world. For God so what? Loved, past tense. I always ask the question, does it mean he doesn't love you anymore? It's not what it's saying. God's love was demonstrated by what? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. He demonstrated his love for you by sending Christ to die on a cross. So when a husband and wife come to me and we're having marital problems, I don't love him anymore, I don't love her anymore, I look at the husband and say, you don't have a choice. What does Ephesians 5:25 say? Husbands, love your wives. Love your wife. It's a choice. It means you put her first in everything you do. In planning your hunting trip. You know, we're going on vacation, honey. We're going to go hunting. You get to cook in the camper. My wife's not signing up for that one, guys. You're on your own on this one. I learned. She's not coming. Not very pleasantly, anyway. She'd do it because she's very gracious, but that's not her thing. So when I plan a vacation, I have to understand my wife, don't I? Always do what's best for the other person. I told my students for years, if a husband always puts his wife first, she has no problem 95% of the time, unless it's a rebellious woman, loving and being submissive. You see, we like to quote, wives, be submissive. If you did the loving, putting her first, submission is not a big deal. Every time he makes a decision, I know he wants what's best for me. See, I can say that today. My wife's not here, all right? This is the day I get to say this. The ride home will be a lot more pleasant. You get that point. Husbands, love your wives. If you do what's best for her, she doesn't have a problem being submissive at all. But when I do not put her first and then demand submissiveness, that's not a wise thing. They go together. When a church does what's best for the other people in the room, is the guy who's preaching Christ's truth out of selfish motives and his selfish ambition doing what's best for the group? He's really doing it for himself. No one else may know that, but that's his motive. I'm going to have the biggest church. I'm going to have the best youth group. I'm going to have whatever. It's not how the game's played. It's about Christ. It's about doing it for the right motives and letting the chips fall. You speak truth in love, what's best for the other person. So when we as a church, see, we're not an audience. I keep using that illustration. It's a congregation. We have a commitment to our Lord and to each other. And we are to love each other. And so when Jim goes through a problem, or Jim Williams goes through a problem, or someone else, Mark, we all go through them. We're there. We're praying. We do what we can. We love each other. So Philippians 2, make my joy complete, Paul says. A prisoner. This is what boggles my mind. Here's a man who's been in prison 2 years in Caesarea, shipwrecked 3 months in Malta, and now in prison again. He's writing to churches and telling them, I would be saying, help me. You know, hello, do you remember me over here in prison? He's telling them how they can be better off, what they need to do to help each other. The selflessness here is unbelievable. And Epaphroditus came to be his servant and is concerned in this book because I became ill while I'm with Paul and I'm a burden to him. He's selfless. And the Philippians who sent him were selfless. And so you see some very good models in this book. All right? You know, maintain the same love. So we have to do that. United in spirit, not in the spirit. It's no article. It's not the Holy Spirit. United in one attitude, one spirit, one purpose. What is the one purpose High Point has? What is our goal? What is it? Proclaim the gospel, to glorify God. You can put it in different terms, but it's to give out the word of God to a lost and dying world. To an unsaved person, it's the salvation message. To believers, it's how do we grow in grace? A better family life, a better personal life, a better church life. And so we need to be preaching to grow together as a group of people. One attitude. You go to a church, a very large church, you don't even know people's names. Make no effort to find out. It's just an audience in some cases. We got to get past that. We got to invest in each other, to love each other. That's going to take some time. All right? Not easily done. So if we love one another, minor things seem to disappear. This word, being of one accord, is how it's translated in the King James. It means to be one in soul. Literally, that's what it means in Greek, one soul. We think and feel and love each other, and we're in it together. Not bouncing around from place to place, going from show to show. What's the highest good? Be of one mind, same plans, goals, desires, same priorities. Now, when we get to verse 5, or let's do verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Canvassing for office was the word in the last chapter. Don't do anything from selfishness, building on the first chapter. A lot of people in ministry, I know when I say my ministry, I've used that term maybe a million times. But what's the attitude behind that is the issue. It's not my ministry. This is really the ministry of what? See, this is Christ's ministry. This is Christ's church. So I don't like it when I say, well, that's Pastor Schlegel's church or that's Pastor so-and-so church. People do that all the time, and I get it. But in all honesty, it's really the Lord's church. He died for you. He saved you. He gave you the spiritual gifts, grace gifts, eternal life, new life. I get the opportunity to share the word with you. And collectively, we grow. So this is really about Christ. It's not about any person in the church. So do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. 3 John. Verse 9. John writes this. I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words. Not satisfied with this, he himself does not receive the brethren. Either he forbids those who desire to do so and puts them out of the church. He actually attacks the leadership. Selfish motives. That happens. We don't want to be in that group. So, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit with humility of mind. Regard one another as more important than yourself. That's agape love. Everyone in this room should be more important than me. It's how can I help you? That's not easily done. It's easy to say, I can preach this, but to live it is going to be another issue, isn't it? We are to regard other people as more important than ourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but for the interests of others. Now, he's going to give an illustration. We all know the kenosis passage, at least many people do. That's what's coming up in Philippians chapter 2, 4 to 11. All it is an illustration of what he just said. Who's the perfect example of doing something totally unselfish, selfless, putting everyone else first? Jesus Christ. And that's what he's going to do. He's going to use this passage as an illustration. You have to know that's what it is. It's very important to grab. This is the model. Verse 5. Have this attitude, this mindset, in yourselves, which was in Christ Jesus. Now, this is not going to be easy. Although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, the death on a cross. We'll stop at verse 8. He existed in the form of God, morphe. What does this mean? What was Christ like prior to the incarnation? Help me out. What attributes did he have? All-knowing. We call that omniscience. What else? All-powerful. Everywhere present, the three omnis. What else? Sovereign. Total control. Holy, righteous, just, perfect in every way. He's deity, fully God, right? No sin in him, nothing impure, knows everything, can do anything, and he's everywhere present. He's a spirit or a body. He's a spirit being. Everywhere, we have trillions of miles of stars. Trillions, and he's everywhere. Psalm 139, if I descend to Sheol, thou art there. Everywhere you go, God's there. He's immense. He's transcendent. He's outside the system, but he controls it, and he's concerned about it. He has all these attributes. And what does he do? He takes on the form of a servant. Form. External form. How does that happen? And why? You know the doctrines. Let's start putting them together. Why a virgin conception? What's the point? If you're going to have deity become a human, he can't be like us. He can't be from Adam. When Adam sinned, God said, in that day you will surely die, spiritually die, spiritually dead. This is why you must be born again, spiritually. To be spiritually dead means I am not in fellowship with God. I am an enemy of God. Isaiah 59, your sins have made a separation between you and your God, Israel. You're not in fellowship. To be in fellowship with God means that my sins, which have made this separation, must be paid for. And the wages of sin in Romans 6:23 is what? Spiritual death, not physical death. Because it's going to take me eternity separated from God to pay for my sins. Christ came in a sinless form. The virgin conception. Okay, well, not only that, we have to go back a little bit. Every person coming out of Adam, because God stopped creating on day six. When Adam became a sinner, anything coming out of him genetically is sinful. When did God create the soul? Before conception, in a pool? Or does he create it when a person's born? Or did he create the process of procreation whereby when the egg of a female is fertilized, the body and spirit or soul come into existence with inherited, transmitted, resident sin nature from Adam to that child? Which view do you think is correct? Makes all the difference in the world, because you see, if you get the soul created at birth, abortion's not a problem. Only if the soul is resident at conception do you have a person with a transmitted sin nature. And since God stopped creating and told them to be fruitful and multiply, anything coming out of the process of procreation is like Adam, sinful from conception. So Christ can't just be born and have the Spirit of God put in that body. The body must be unique. And so we are told from Isaiah into the New Testament that there is a virgin conception. The Spirit of God fertilizes the egg of Mary. I would argue, and I can't prove this, I don't think Christ had a human spirit. Is Christ a complete person with all the attributes of God? He doesn't need a human soul to be a person. A person is nothing more than a soul in a body. Boom, together. The eternal Spirit of God takes up residence at the conception of this egg in the womb of Mary and becomes the God-man. Did he lose any of those attributes we just talked about? Did he stop being omniscient, omnipotent, all-powerful? Now, he may have veiled those. May have not, I don't know how you do this, but there are times he demonstrates omniscience. He certainly can do miracles. He's very powerful, if not all, he's all powerful. He's God. He doesn't cease being God. So the question I always ask when I go to churches, if I get around to that sermon, could Christ have sinned? The moment they say yes, we need a talk. Oh, he could sin? Are you kidding me? Did he stop being God? Can God sin? No. If he's still deity, and the reason he must be deity is because when he dies on that cross, my God, why have you separated yourself from me? Spiritual death. He's paying for my sins and yours. It is finished. Into the hands I commend my spirit. My spiritual separation from God was paid for by him. He died in my place, separated from God in my place. For all of us, because he's an infinite person who pays an infinite price in a finite period of time. He's God. The moment you could say he could sin, he's not deity any longer. He's Superman, but he's not deity. You can't do this. He never sins. He can't do it. It's not possible. Years ago, when I was a youth pastor, they came out with the song Jesus Christ Superstar. Andrew Lloyd Webber. Do you know the lyrics to that song? He's just a man, like any other man that I have known. Who sang the words of that song? Mary Magdalene, who was portrayed as a prostitute. So what is that song saying? That she had a relationship sexually with Jesus Christ. Is that your God? Do you listen to the lyrics of songs? Or do we just blindly go along? That's blasphemous. Absolutely blasphemous. There are women in his entourage. He talks to women. But he's not. Could he even have thought about it and been God? Entertained that idea? No. Don't bring Christ down on my level because you want to think you can make it and match up with him. No. The standard is very high. His attitude as deity was this. He came to die for humanity. Totally selfless. Gave up the existence he had in heaven as a spirit being, temporarily, for a short period of time. But he took on the form of a servant for the balance of eternity. When he was resurrected, was it in a physical body? Is he going to return to the Mount of Olives with feet, Zechariah 14, Zechariah 9, Revelation 19 and 20? Yes, in a body. Will he live in the millennium in a body through the balance of eternity? He underwent an eternal outward change. He identified not with angels, but with humans, and took on the form of a sinful human race and inhabited that body, modeled the life of perfection, came as a Jewish Messiah and the King of Israel, offered them the kingdom, and they rejected him and crucified him. Brilliant. God. In flesh. Perfect. Omniscient. All-powerful. Uses the attributes he needs. Every word he utters, it's God speaking. So when he calls a Pharisee a whitewashed sepulcher, or a blind guide of the blind, it's not being too hard. That's God saying that. That means it's true, and he's not happy with it. He does get angry at the right things. And so we just don't wink at everything. No, there's standards. There's standards in the Word of God for the born-again believer and how we think and how we live. He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, held on to. He was willing to give up his external form of a spirit being and become in a shell, in a body, for eternity, for you, and to suffer and die on a cross. Humiliation. See, that a Roman citizen, even though a murderer and a convicted criminal, can never be crucified. It was against Roman law. Only people who are non-Roman, who are less than we are, and are criminals can be crucified. Christ suffered a crucifixion. It's the most humiliating death there was for us. He became obedient to the point of death, verse 8, even the death of a cross. We need not miss that. Okay, so comments, questions, anything at all? You got this? Is doctrine important? Do I need to know this? Yeah, I do. I just have to ask Jesus into my heart. Who is he? I don't know. Could be the same as Muhammad. I don't know, it's just a name. No. You need to believe very specific facts about this person. You need to know who he was and who he is and what he did and why he did it. We try to make the gospel so easy anybody can believe, because we want to believe they're all saved. They must believe the truth. They must believe the content. Now, again, maybe not all the details I gave you are necessary, but they need to understand he's God. And that automatically takes them out of the sinful category. You see, if Christ could sin when he was on earth, I think Hebrews says he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. If he could sin, then he could sin now, and your salvation is in the trash can. He's deity. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Then we should go down through this passage. For this reason, verse 9, God highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name Jesus Christ. Lord is the name which is above every name. In the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, those who are in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. That's not a good place to be. There is a hell. It's real. Oh, you can't believe that. Yeah, I do. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. In Revelation 19, he's going to come back to the earth. Zechariah 14, his feet will touch on the Mount of Olives where he ascended from. And he will destroy all the unbelievers. All believers will go with Christ into a kingdom for 1,000 years on the earth. At the end, people will be born in that kingdom, and some of them will be unsaved. When he comes back for the second time, at the end of that kingdom, he's going to separate the believers and unbelievers and begin the eternal state. At that point in time, there's no more salvation. There are people who will be regenerate and those who will not. Those on the earth and those under the earth. All right, so we need to understand, believers, unbelievers, we're going to be with the absent the body, present with the Lord. So there's coming a judgment day. So all of these doctrines are crucial for us to understand. Now, back to the point of the passage. We're to do nothing from selfishness or canvassing for office or promoting ourselves, but everything for God's glory. Have this attitude, this mindset of life which was in Christ Jesus. I do not want to discourage you from signing up for a ministry. I want you to do that. But what we need to do is understand we're all in it together and we're doing it for Jesus Christ. Oh, but I can't sing opera. Well, if I could sing at all, I would help you. All right, that's not my thing. But we all have gifts and abilities. God has given us unique things. We need to serve. This is the attitude with which we serve. We serve for God's glory. It's not about worrying about how you feel about me. Hopefully that we'll love each other and do what is right. But we want to glorify God corporately. We're a body. We love each other. We care for each other. We do what's best for each other. That means this is a strong commitment. This is far beyond an audience where you hear you're going to be healthy and wealthy because you came. You're going to be persecuted, and you're going to, as they persecute Christ, they're going to persecute us. This is not a pleasant message sometimes. But the bottom line is, we're going to be with Christ in heaven. We're going to face our Creator and Redeemer one day. And we want to do what is right. We want to understand how He wants us to conduct our behavior. Comes down not only to what I do, but why I do it and how I do it. Questions, comments, anything at all? We have two. Go ahead. I think what we have to understand is, this is a good question. Let's back up. What day was Adam created on? Day 6. When did God communicate this information to him? Day 6. Was Eve created yet? No. So on day 6, God creates Eve. It's a busy day. If it's a literal 24-hour day, which I believe it is, you have a man who's created without sin, who God communicates with, in what language, I do not know. But God is able to communicate with this creation, this man who's sinless, and communicate these concepts. It is Adam's responsibility, after day 6, to communicate those to Eve. And that's where things begin to break down, I believe, for this reason. Who does Satan go after, Adam or Eve? Eve. And what does he say to her? Hath God said? If God had communicated directly with Eve, that would not have been a question she would have struggled with. Has God said you shall not do this? And when Eve responds, the reason I think she got it from Adam and not from God is she makes two mistakes. What is her exact response? We shall not eat from the tree or touch it, lest we die. Perhaps, maybe we will die. Now, God never recorded touching it. He said you shouldn't eat from it. And he didn't say, maybe you will die. He said, you will surely die. So Eve took the fruit. God doesn't hold us responsible as a nation, as a human race, for what Eve did, but for what Adam did. He is the one who was given radah. You're to rule over, manage the earth. So when Eve sins, now he's got a choice. He didn't have to sin. He could have said, God, do what you want with Eve. I'm serving you. But he didn't. He followed after Eve, which was a defiant, willful act of deliberate disobedience. And therefore became a sinner by choice, by his actions. And that is what's transmitted to us. So God had to be able to, he had to be an adult male with a mind that was very intelligent, highly intelligent. Is that me? Oh, it's off. Okay. I'm not worried about yours, I'm worried about mine. I forget I have that here. So I hope that helps you. I think that God was able to communicate, I don't know in what language, but he had to be able to reason with him. These are very, very detailed concepts that God communicates. Also, to rule over the earth. It was created for Adam. So when he sins, he now caved into Satan, who now is the prince of the power of the air, who for a limited period of time has limited authority, although God is still sovereign. And so the rest of the Bible after Genesis 3, after Genesis 11, is how is God going to redeem what was lost in Adam's actions? You want mine or the best? Because I'm not sure mine's the best, Jim.
A combination, if you can.
I believe inspiration is that the words, it says in Greek, in 1 Timothy 3:16, all graphe, graphics, writings, scripture, all the writings are God-breathed. The breath of God. And therefore profitable for teaching, for instruction in righteousness, and so on. So what is recorded in the Word of God is the breath of God. Now the question is, what books belong in the canon of Scripture? And how do I determine that? Okay? And then you have to look at the ministries of the Spirit through certain men where the Spirit came upon or was with. And you have Moses, Abraham, Moses, and so on.
So what you're saying is, the words in the original transcripts were the words that God gave to be written down.
Not your English translations, but in the Greek and Hebrew.
In the original transcripts.
The problem is this.
And some Aramaic.
This is where we need to have an entire several hours to discuss this. Because what we have today, can I have 5 minutes for this one? We have 5,000 Greek manuscripts dating from the 2nd century to the 16th century, from geographic locations. We have 10,000 Latin manuscripts. We have translations in many Ethiopic, New, and other languages. How do I find the original document? If I have Paul's Romans sent to me, I've got it, the inspired copy. What do the people in this room want from me? What do you want? A copy. Now, when I make 50 copies, do you think they're all going to be perfect? And then what you're going to do is you're going to start sending it to relatives around the country. And if I make a mistake with Ron's, only one word, I make a different mistake with Len's, and they send them to Ephesus, Corinth. What are they going to do when they get them? Copy them. And not only that, translate them into languages around their area. And that's going on all over the Roman world. Now, give me the real copy, Jim. How do I know? Because now some of them are lost, destroyed, recopied, mistakes. What I have to do is find out that there's five manuscript families. One, two, three, four, five. And there are five families. And then I have to date the manuscripts. And we do that by what it's written on and the orthography. It's a study. So we know what the materials were like, how the letters were formed, and we start to get with the five and date them. And most of the King James translation is based on what are called Byzantine text types, which are from the 9th to the 16th century, while the New American Standard is based on the documents from the 2nd and 3rd century, which you think have a better chance of being accurate. And so there's only a few what we call textual variants, mistakes, in the Bible, and I know where they are. But when I know what manuscripts I think are the best, and we have everyone with names, the Septus is the King James, but you have when I go to Sinai, Mount Sinai, the manuscript Sinaiticus, it was found at Mount Sinai. It's a very complete document. And so that's 2nd, 3rd century. And so if I get something in the 16th century that's been copied and recopied and recopied and translated, I'm going to trust this one first. And by the way, if this is the only place there is this word is found in this manuscript and four agree, which you think is right? The one or the four? The four, because I sent out five letters and I made a mistake with this one. So we start to eliminate the problems. And what's left is what? The autograph. And that takes people who know languages, about 16 of them, and have years and years of study. I'm not in that group, but I do read them.
Now, the preservation of Scripture, we know we don't have an original text. Okay? We have something that's close. I've come to the point where I believe that God has preserved the doctrine in his word for us.
Should we shoot him now or wait till the service is over?
Really?
Now, I don't struggle with having the document. I believe that we have a Greek text.
Right.
And by the way, the difference between the TR and that's the King James,
yeah,
and the Alexandrian text type are two majors today. The differences really affect no major doctrine. For example, let me give you an illustration. Mark 9:39 talks about casting out a demon, and this one comes out by prayer and fasting. Now let's talk about this for a minute as an illustration. I have a few minutes and then we're done, all right? Prayer and fasting. Let's go through now again, another text says comes out by prayer. The King James is 9th century. This one's 3rd century. I'm already leaning toward the one that says just prayer, but what do I have to support that with? When Jesus cast out demons, when you say this comes out by prayer and fasting, fasting is what? It's not skipping lunch, is it? It's a long period of time of doing things. Show me one place in Scripture, either Testament, where people fasted to cast out a demon. There isn't any. By the way, when Christ said to the demon, leave, what did he do? Every time. Immediately, even the apostles. There's no evidence to support that ever happened. And the manuscript evidence is against it. And so I say, gone. I've got the pure doctrine. You do that kind of thing with each one. Mark 16, the second half of the chapter, is disputed. It's the only place, by the way, where they mention snake handling. And what do churches in the South do? From a text that's spurious or questionable, they start to do the only thing they do on Sundays is handle snakes. They wonder why they die. See, for me, when you need to understand, when you do the research, it's not up for grabs. I'm telling you, if you take the King James, NASB, NIV, three good translations, when you have two out of the three, 99 point, you're going to be okay. You don't have to have Greek, but it's nice to have it. It's nice to have the Hebrew to be able to look at all this. That's why we need a trained clergy.
That's right.
There's no premium on stupidity in a pulpit. A mistake here turns out to be a disaster out there. Okay? We need educated people up front. No apologies. Anybody can be a pastor. No. Anybody who does the work can be a pastor if they love God and have the right attitudes too. This is not for everybody. Sometimes I'm not sure I should be here. I'm dead serious. This is not something to take lightly. It scares me to death. We are dismissed. The attitude of Christ as a body. We are a body. Act and think like one. All right? Love you guys. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we're grateful for the word of God, for the model of Jesus Christ, God becoming flesh. Total dedication to our salvation. Pray, Lord, that we would understand that we are to have the mind of Christ in serving you, to love God with all our heart. Help us to grow in that area. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to our interim pastor, Professor Joe Schlegel, on the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, and we pray you have been blessed by what you've heard. If you have any questions about the gospel of our Lord, or if you would like to speak with someone concerning a decision you've made for Jesus Christ, please do not hesitate to reach out to us. We are so grateful that God would grant us the opportunity to minister to you. Contact information can be found on our website. If you have any additional questions or comments regarding this sermon, would like to know more about our church, or would like to make a prayer request, just visit us online at highpointchurch.info. Additional sermons can be found on the Sermoncast page of our website and may be downloaded or streamed free of charge. Our website again is highpointchurch.info. Thank you again for listening. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Copyright 2014, High Point Baptist Church, all rights reserved.